We're in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. It's an amazing passage of worship of our Lord and Savior. We're going to find out that there's a couple of bookends. There's the first two verses, which are the first bookend, and then there is the last portion of Scripture, verses 16 through 19, that are the other bookends, which both bookends reflect the prophet's final analysis of what he's been told through by God through this prophecy. But in the middle, verses 3 through 15 is an awe-inspiring passage. It describes the majestic appearance of God during an unbelievable storm of events as the prophet takes us back in poetry form to help us understand God's working through history. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see it's a prayer. The verse reads, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Sigonoth." And then if you look at the very end of the chapter, verse 19, at the very end, it says it's to the choir master. So we have a prayer and a hymn that we're going to be going through today. It's going to be a little bit like Moses having the ability to look over the promised land and to get a picture of where his people were going to be. It's like Jeremiah, who inherited a piece of property as first fruit of the restoration of what was to come. Or us as Christians being offered a foretaste of the new wine which we will experience when we sit at the Lord's table, like we just celebrated today. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk is granted a foresight into God's purpose and his accomplishment through history. There's going to be two major parts here in the center section. There's verses 3 through 7, which reveal some of God's work in the past, especially the Exodus. And then the second part is imagery of his conflicts throughout history and as the Lord, as a warrior. The dominant theme of this center section in of both parts is the final coming of the Lord, because from beginning to end of this book, that's the goal, to help us understand where we came from, where we're going, and how we should live in between. So in verses 3 through 7, we see God's past actions that are proclaiming his coming. We're going to look back on the mighty acts, especially of the ones that are in Exodus. So let's dig in. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. What are we talking about? Where is Teman? Where is Paran? Well, we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that Mount Paran is another name for Mount Sinai. So the Holy One coming from Mount Sinai is very picturesque. He stayed on the top, Moses came up, and so on. And the top of the mountain was burned dark because of his fiery, fiery presence. God, the Holy One, comes from Mount Sinai. What is he calling us to do? He's calling us to be holy. At Sinai, Israel was told to be holy because your God is holy. Be separate. Be a distinct nation. As believers, we are to be separate and distinct. We're living in the world, but we're not part of the world. We're aliens and we're strangers. God still desires his people to be holy, to be separate. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see God. So the coming is traced from Sinai to Paran, which is in Edom, which is the southern part of the Promised Land. So Scripture here is tracing God's steps as he leads the people of Israel through Moses to the Promised Land. Through this hymn, we see the far-reaching effects of the glory of God in the past. And the verse goes on to say that his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. This isn't the glory of creation. You know how you go camping and you see all the wonderful, beautiful scenes that God has created, and you see his glory there? That's not what is in picture here. What is in picture is the glory of the heavens and the earth being the witness of God taking his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Creation was watching and looking at what was going on. And throughout history, we see this occasional period of God showing up and lighting up in his glory us here on earth, like in the Exodus. Man, when that happens, much less appreciative. Think of those in Egypt as they were losing all of the Jewish people as they were departing. They got upset and they went after them, trying to retrieve them. Didn't do much for the army that was drowned. But we see that mankind just doesn't realize when God is working here on earth. His brightness is light. And it's similar to Isaiah when he was in the temple in chapter 6. And as he describes it, that we've got flashes of lightning and rays that are just indescribable. And we see here in our text that verse 4, his brightness was like light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The rays or horns that we're talking about here comes directly, same wording, same usage, when we're talking about the face of Moses. And the fact that the face of Moses as he came down from the mountaintop shone. It was literally horned. You say, that's kind of weird. Well, horns were symbols of royalty, symbols of power. And it was God's power that was glowing. And that is what is pictured here in our text. In Exodus chapter 34, it says he was horned or two horns, literally. The association was made even clearer in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is Moses' long sermon right before he is taken to be with the Lord. Moses declared, listen to the idea of brightness and light here. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand with a fiery law for them. You see all the different analogies to light in that section of Scripture. In verse 5, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. You know, when I read that, I thought, oh, yeah, so what? That was back then, right? Allow me to change some of the words in here with synonyms. It says, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. pestilence is the forerunner, and plague is following him up. How about for today, synonyms? God is announced by a pandemic and followed by disease. That's a little too real, isn't it? The word that's translated here, pestilence and plague, are very familiar, especially to the Canaanites, because the words used here were the names of some of their deities that they worshipped. And it's probably being used here as personification so that you can see that God has power over all the different forces. So, would this be a surprise to the people of Israel? It shouldn't have been. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. God says, in answer to your sin, I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you. And you will be given into the enemy's hands. Now, verse 6 here shows us the revealing of God before the nations. God stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. He shook the nations. They were frightened, senseless by the approach of the Lord. He depicts here that the mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills laid low. They collapsed in personal reverence of his power and of his person. He is the one who is eternal. He's the only one who is eternal. His presence was so real and so powerful here in this text that he dominated the entire scene. The entire scene was filled with him. You know, it's amazing to me that God's inanimate creation was more impressed. The hills melted. The mountains fell down. More impressed than his human, in his image, creation. But one day, every knee is going to bow. It goes on, and it says that, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Again, this is a section of scripture where we would look at and we would think, Say what? Cushan is a hard one to interpret, but it makes the most sense because of the term of Midian here. That this is a time of the judges. It's probably a shortened version of Cushan Rishathaim, which was referred to in Judges chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Cushan was the first oppressor that was sent by God against Israel because of their sin. And for 8 years they were enslaved. And then because of their prayers, God raised up Othniel to deliver Israel from the oppression. Israel's problem here in Judges is the same problem that Habakkuk was entering, because he used an unlikely source for judgment against his people. That's what Habakkuk was complaining about in chapter 2. Chapter 1, when he found out what was going on, he said, how could you do that? So this is kind of an encouragement, I would think. If God saw the problem in Cushan, it says God saw, he saw the problem, and he pulled them out of that conflict, you can be sure that God would do it again. And then it says the curtains of Midian trembled. This is an allusion to the Midianites and to Gideon, probably a more familiar story for us. Gideon, he was kind of a reluctant person. He had a whole lot of people in his army, and God said, too many. Cut them down, and he did so to 300. 300 people against this land where you couldn't even count their camels. There were so many of them. And God said, if you need some encouragement, go to the edge of the camp and to listen to what they're saying. And he did. And this Midianite was telling about this dream that he had of a big loaf of bread rolling into the camp and destroying all the tents, knocking them all down. And the guy listening to the dream said, well, this has to be, God has given us into their hands. Their reputation has gone before God's reputation. So Gideon was all excited. He went back. He said, okay, 300 of you, take your torches, light them up, put them in a jar, grab your trumpet. We're going to go fight with torches in a jar and a trumpet. It seems just a tad bit strange. They surrounded the camp. And, of course, what happened when they broke the jars that were covering their torches, the torches lit up, the trumpets blew. Usually you have a torchbearer and a trumpeter for a brigade of men that's behind them. They looked and they saw 300 of these torches and thought there were 300 trumpeters as well. And then an army of each behind. They got so scared, they started killing each other and they ran away. This is God working in history. The curtains of Midian trembled. The point is, if you decide to oppress God's people, you're going to be vulnerable. It's clear by this time, to me at least, that Habakkuk had reconciled himself to the fact that the Babylonians are going to be used by God to punish Judah. He realized that that's going to happen. But God is still in control. Because we now turn to the section of Scripture where God's future action foretell his coming. And it, interestingly enough, turns from God in the third person to God into the second person in verses 8 through 15. So let's work our way through that, verse 8 through 15. It's kind of a rhetorical question coming here. Was your wrath only against the rivers? Was your anger solely against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Keep in mind those rhetorical questions. Rhetorical means you don't have to answer them, but he's going to answer them coming up. The ancient deeds of the Red Sea are kind of brought to my mind here when they're talking about the rivers and the sea and the parting at the Red Sea and the Jordan. And the coming of God in connection with a thunderstorm like on Mount Sinai. And then we have this verse which has all kinds of different translations to it. It says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. There's well over 100 different ideas of what this means. The main reason is because it's because of poetry. And it's difficult to understand, but I think the best understanding is arrows are sworn by an oath. And that oath would lead us to Deuteronomy 32. In verses 40 and 43, the Lord pledges by lifting up his hand to heaven and swears that his sword and arrows would avenge the blood of his servants as they consume their enemies. God had dramatically intervened at this critical hour on previous occasions in Habakkuk's day, and he's going to do the same in the future until all his enemies are dealt with. And in verse 10, as though through sheer terror, the mountains saw you and shrank. withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. He's saying nature is acknowledging the divine warrior that just showed up. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrow's speed, they flashed, and your glittering, the flash of your glittering spear. When did this happen? You probably remember it. It was in answer to Joshua's prayer, where the sun and the moon were controlled to give relief to Joshua's weary army. And at God's command, the sun failed to appear for about a whole day. Is God in control? These are not just fairy tales that we're making reference to. These are God's actions in history. The answer to the rhetorical question is coming up here. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. He's not mad at the rivers and the seas and so on. He's mad at the nations. Habakkuk's persistent question about God, how could you use a nation more wicked than us to discipline your beloved children? Well, one day, all nations are going to be thrashed under a fair and certain judgment of God. All of them will be. God is going to deliver his people. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. This is the first time we see this in Habakkuk's work, your anointed. A direct reference to the Messiah, a direct reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says next that God allows his enemy to set his own trap. Sort of like in Esther, the Mordecai having gallows built for him, and the guy that built the gallows ends up swinging from him. It says that you crushed the head of the wicked. You laid him bare from neck to thigh. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warrior. So he uses what the evil nations have brought, he uses it against themselves. Then we see the fact that we can rejoice in tribulation, because we're looking now at the bookends that I mentioned. The first bookend, all the bookends, in fact, are the prophet's amen to what has been told. He could say, yes, Lord, do all those deeds that you've declared you're going to do. Why? Because he reoriented his thinking. He reoriented his thinking to understand that the Creator is at the center of everything and should be at the center and pinnacle of our thoughts. How do we get through tough times, pandemics, and things like that? Keep God in the center of our thoughts. The capstone to the book of Habakkuk reveals that faith triumphs over the perplexities of sin and tyranny and destruction. It's a fitting conclusion to a book that otherwise would just be left hanging. So we need to focus on this book of Habakkuk and let our worship of the Lord, as Habakkuk is doing, be the response that we have. Worship what he has done in this earth and what he will be doing. When God comes, he will be the all-consuming reality. And when we have him as our consuming reality, all of our problems fall into line, and we realize they really aren't problems. How did he arrive at this position? Well, after he fought so hard for a different one, that's a good question. He changed his focus. It was no longer on me, my goals, my life, my people, my nation. How can my nation be going down the path it's going down? That's the wrong focus. It has to be on the Lord. Habakkuk says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I do fear. He arrived at this position after he fought so hard because he realized God was important, not him. Unfortunately, humility is a very, very rare quality. We complain about the national tragedies, the local tragedies, and seldom do we ever stop and think, is God trying to work through this pandemic? Is God trying to work through the events that are happening in this life? Nebuchadnezzar is a good illustration. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, kind of ignored it, and he was told not to get too big-headed, and he was on his wall looking at everything and said, this is Babylon, which I have built. The prophecy came true. He was an animal for 7 years, like an animal for 7 years. He ate grass. His nails grew long. He acted like an animal for 7 years. At the end of that, there was repentance. Let me read what Daniel wrote of what Nebuchadnezzar said. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever, because his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? But it's rare. What is more typical is an example from King Louis XIV. He wanted to be known as the greatest king ever. In fact, achieving greatness was like his vocation. That's what he tried to do all the time. He requested that at his funeral at the Cathedral of Notre Dame, that it be darkened, and only one candle present next to his casket. He wanted to be the focus, even at that point in death. The one that was doing the funeral oration got up. Maybe you've been to the cathedral. The pulpit is up on the side. The casket would be dead center. The preacher comes to the casket, snuffs out the candle. It's quiet, and it's now dark. And he walks to the pulpit, wooden steps. You hear him climbing those wooden steps. He gets to the pulpit. Dead silence, dark. What words will he use to tell about the greatness of the greatest of monarchs? He pierced the silence with this declaration. Only God is great. In case you missed it, he said it twice. Only God is great. Humility is rare. In the second part of the verse, in verse 2, it says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God's kingdom has to be the focal point during the crisis du jour. We're going to have crises for the rest of our lives. Revive it. He's calling not primarily for a spiritual renewal, but for reviving the purpose and the program that God has set out there. He's only requiring that in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, gone is him putting himself first. Gone is his people's plans. He wants God's plans. He wants the kingdom of God. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The other book in at the end of the chapter, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, it says, I hear and my body trembles. You see, what has happened is verses 3 through 15 were so powerful, so awe-inspiring for him to be given to write down in poetry form that he tells us his physical symptoms. He says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invaded us. Wow. You see, his problems have gone from being theological and philosophical to being physical and physiological. So what's he to do? We're to do the same in this situation. Quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Quietly wait. Quietly. Can we protest quietly? Verse 17. How bad can it get? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Wow! I mean, everything is gone. What could cause these conditions? Well, certainly Babylon coming, but I think the ultimate reason that we need to understand is the failure of us as believers, of children of Israel as God's chosen, forgetting to live by his covenant. That's what got them in all kinds of problems. That's what gets us in all kinds of problems. We forget to live by his covenant. Moses had warned them in Leviticus chapter 26. He said, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you. This is God talking. I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Remember, they're an agrarian society. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crop, nor the trees the land of the field. What he's saying is going to happen will happen simply because you will not listen to me, says God. Scripture makes this very strong connection between the spiritual health of the inhabitants of the land and the land. One of the most amazing texts follows when he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, David and Habakkuk were experiencing the same kind of thing during their lives. In Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, David lamented, the cords of death entangle me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave have coiled around me. The snares of death confront me. In my distress, I call on the Lord. David and Habakkuk knew the same way to spell relief. Habakkuk recites in verse 33, he's quoting David, that's in Psalms 33 that he's quoting, and he quotes it here in Habakkuk. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Verse 19. Although Habakkuk is a rather small volume, it contains the best declaration of what it means for us as justified people to live godly lives. God didn't promise that our lives are always going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperity was going to be good. And no, he said, trust and believe in me, and your life will be easy because my yoke is easy. God could, and still, he is loved in the midst of times that we don't understand. We say that we are in charge. See, let me stop and think about this with me for just a minute. We are in charge. We wake up. We go to work. We work. We earn money. We take that money. We go to the grocery store, and we buy the things we need. That's the way life is, right? We don't think about the fact that when we wake up, God's given us another day to live. The breath, the heartbeat, that's all of God. We don't think about the fact that we have skills and intellectual abilities or physical abilities that allow us to do the labor. And we're rewarded in money. And we know that we can take that money and go to the store and we can buy meat and toilet paper and Clorox wipes and, wait a minute, those have been in short supply lately. We take those for granted, don't we? And then we tell all of our friends, got some toilet paper? Are we really in charge of our lives? I think we should learn from Habakkuk chapter 3, God's in charge of our lives, in charge of everything. Lord, we thank you for this truth, that you are in charge. We thank you, we praise your name, that you are in charge. Because Lord, we look at this world and we say, what a mess. We like to have our own strength and think we're doing it on our own, and that gets us in a lot of trouble because we turn our eyes from you. Lord, keep us from that. Help us to realize that our ability to get up in the morning is provided by you, and everything else that we do during the day and in our lives should bring you honor and glory. We thank you that as your children, we can rely on the Holy Spirit inside of us to remind us and to spur us on and to help us not to be forgetful about your covenant and what you want of us as believers. We thank you for this illustration of you working through history and you reminding the prophet and us that you are God, there is no other. We praise your name for that. In Jesus' name, amen.